Beloved, those of you that know our family know that we don't have a great affinity to Christmas, but there is no way that I'm going to pass up. I was telling someone on the phone just yesterday what I consider to be the most greatest preaching material in the scriptures, and so we have faithfully done that each year, and we're going to continue to do it. Let's do it again. By taking our Bibles and turn to the second of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you think about it, there is a great mystery, or at least a great deal that's unknown, with the respect of any man coming to the Lord for salvation. There are invisible things happening that are astounding, that I think still tantalize and amaze the angelic realm that we cannot see. That's so much the case that even to this day, these angels still remain as learners. They are heavenly inquirers when it comes to the workings of sovereign election, and then merging that with the other inevitable reality of human responsibility. I mean, when you think about how much you know about your own family, about your own personal testimony, the way that Christ brought you and them and other people that you know to himself, you'd probably find yourself fairly short of details as to just how exactly that happened, and frankly, understandably, unable to explain the invisible nature of what did transpire. In fact, if you were to ask somebody, what started that man on his turning in the direction of God? What were the factors that influenced you? If you probe him with respect to what it was that finally brought that person under conviction, I think you would find that most of the man's testimony would remain in the, let's call it the mystery column. Most of us are aware of certain significant high points, maybe low points, but we remain vague in the precise details of exactly how we came to know Christ. The only thing that we would know for sure is that all the while God was mysteriously, supernaturally, and miraculously at work. And that's precisely what's exemplified by this narrative that we're looking at in Matthew 2 with these wise men. These are men that came themselves out of great mystery. We actually know very little about them, in spite of the fact that I'm sad to say that mystery, tradition rather, has robed them in all kinds of extra-biblical accoutrements that Scripture knows nothing about. For example, tradition says that there were three of them. I personally like the song that we just sang, with the exception of the number three. In fact, that conjecture is so prolific, had become so prolific that they actually named these three invisible men: Balthazar, Caspar, and Melchior. In fact, tradition paints them as camel-riding kings, which they absolutely were not. Tradition has one of them coming from Egypt, another one from India, and then a third from Greece. Absolutely false. Amen. Tradition says that all three were converted and baptized by the Apostle Thomas. Zero evidence. Tradition even says that the bones of all three of these men are buried underneath a great cathedral in Cologne, Germany. Well, I can guarantee you that's false. In fact, not a bit of any of this tradition is true. Matthew actually introduces them with very little detail. And that's by design, because Matthew's purpose in this paragraph is not so much to provide us with a plethora of information as it is to leave an impression. The Holy Spirit knows that you can lose impact by telling people too much at the outset. That's one of the great evidences that a person is a good storyteller. They don't blow the whole wad too soon. In other words, friends, if Matthew had told us everything, we likely would have been impressed with nothing. The Holy Spirit knew that, and he very, in great wisdom, delivered the information that we do have. So let's begin where he does, in the first two verses, and expound upon the things that we do know about these wise men. And what's that? Well, notice how the scripture says in verse 1 that they were from the east. We know that for a fact. All right, so immediately now we can ascertain that these men, however many of them that there were Gentiles. They were not residing in the land of Israel. These men were from far across that trackless desert on the what's known as the Transjordan side of the world. That would be the eastern side of Israel. And therefore, we're looking at Oriental men, Orient simply meaning eastern men, by both geography and by nationality. So we can subdivide them then this way. Racially, it's not the best word, but I think you understand what I mean. Racially, they were Gentiles who were dwellers far to the east of the Jordan. Occupationally, they were simply called the Magoi. The word wise men in the original is that word Magoi. It's where we get our word magi from. All right, and so that's what they were. Now, I'm sure that nobody knows any magi today, though some have claimed to be. I doubt that we would be able to find any in the Yellow Pages. But in the ancient Near East, magi were a very well-known commodity, especially to the east of Israel. In fact, the scripture itself introduces us to these people in the book of Daniel. 7 times in the first 5 chapters of Daniel, we run across the word astrologers. These were men then who gave themselves to learning in many, many different fields. That's why they're called wise men. They spent their whole lives, they dedicated their entire existence to the pursuit of the study of philosophy, occasionally medicine, but always astronomy, always. So they were first and foremost students of the heavens, stargazers, if you please. These men became almost revered to the point where kings would seek their counsel. In fact, these were the very men that Nebuchadnezzar summons in the book of Daniel. It was supposed that these men that studied the order of the universe had something to say about the future. There were many ways that the pagan ancient world tried to discern that, but stargazing was probably a major one. And so Oriental kings would consult these men, these magoi, as to whether or not certain ventures would be successful or not, based on the knowledge of these astrologers with regard to the stellar heavens and a fascination with the constellations. Now, within this great speckled bird of magi, at their worst, they were sorcerers, and there were multitudes of them. At best, they were the scientists of their day. So here were men going about common things in their culture, engrossed in their occupation of stargazing, and wonder of wonders, it's to these very men that God will send another supernatural revelation. All right, racially, they are Gentiles, Oriental Gentiles. Occupationally, they are fundamentally astronomers. Spiritually, they are very privileged pagans. What I mean by that is that God will, on a very special time in the history of Earth, he will break into their astrological world of natural revelation and endue them with special revelation. God intruded himself into the commonplaces of their affairs, and he convinced them of the veracity of some pretty marvelous things. So much so that when they actually set out from the Fertile Crescent and finally land in Jerusalem, you'll notice what their first recorded statement is in verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. That's where they had come from. Or more likely, we saw the rising of this star. So here were men going about their everyday normal activities, which also included their occupational activities. And on one glorious day, God intruded himself into their makeshift natural world with supernatural revelation. And he did it through the probably the creation of this rising star, this peculiar star, one that they were completely unfamiliar with, and they would have known the difference. They had never seen this one before. These men knew the age-old order, the locations of those heavenly bodies at various times in the course of the year, and this one was out of orbit. This one didn't belong. And one night, intruding itself into their vision, probably low on the horizon, down over the spectrum of the earth, this sudden intrusion of this star of a brilliance and magnitude that must have been unrivaled in the heavens, that night after night just seemed to hover over a certain vicinity in what was Judah. And the thing that amazed these wise men even more than the luster of this star was that it wasn't like the others. Because week after week and night after night and month after month, it just stayed in the same place. It never moved. In fact, if you go out and stargaze yourself, you won't find the Big Dipper in the same place on any consecutive night. But this one you could, which was unlike all the rest of the heavenly bodies of which they were well acquainted. And whether it was due to this sight or some other phenomena, these men had the fear of God in their hearts. And it was there to such an extent that it actually moved them to action. And what an action it was. I mean, this is not just a casual trip. You see, friends, the thing that God wants us to be amazed with respect to this account, and the question is appropriate. How in the world did these Gentile Oriental pagans ever come to connect the star with the Jews? I mean, yeah, okay, geographically you might have been able to make the connection, but this once powerful, now little nation is now the center of their life, these despised people. And then even beyond that, they connected it with the monarch of these people. See, who are they asking for? The king of the Jews. Now, how in the world did they know that? I mean, that's another legitimate question. I mean, because to know that would take a specific word from the Lord. They would have to have special revelation to know that. So we'll assume that these men had responded properly to natural revelation, which basically accuses all men of their willful reluctance to acknowledge that God even exists. Natural revelation is essentially the witness of creation. People look at the things that God has made, the order, the design, and the only conclusion that you can make is that a God exists. Someone more powerful and smarter than I exists. That's natural revelation. That tells man there is a God. And their correct observation from creation was that there had to be a being much larger, much wiser, and infinitely more powerful than they. There was someone whom they could not control because he was obviously in control. General revelation makes a man aware of that. And friends, that's why Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 that the whole earth is guilty before God because they reject the very things that they see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears of even natural revelation, even though natural revelation cannot tell a man who God is. It just says that he exists. Natural revelation cannot spell out God's name in letters, or tell you how to find him, or even point to where he is. So what we have in the case of these magoi is something very mysterious, but yet very common place in human history. I'm talking about men going about their everyday activities just like you and I do. And all of a sudden, they're disturbed by God, who's used something supernatural to get their attention, right in their realm of expertise. Now for us, it doesn't necessarily have to be special revelation. It could be some inexplicable calamity that God uses to get our attention, some massive emotional heartbreak, some providential meeting of an unusual person. It actually can be a confluence of many multifaceted integrated circumstances that ultimately intrude into your existence in a very unusual way and into your daily routine. And it can only be interpreted as something that came from God. That's your interpretation. But how does a man interpret the meaning of these things? I mean, how does he connect what's happened to him with the true glory of God? Well, there has to be an accompanying word from the Lord. Something beyond natural revelation. Something specific. Something that we would call in theology special revelation. And God had revealed things to men previously, the Bible says. One of the ways he did was in dreams and visions. And that's certainly the way the Holy Spirit is going to communicate with these men, as you'll see down in verse 12. You'll notice there that they're warned, don't go back the same way that you came. Do not return back to Herod. They were told that in, amazingly enough, the sleep of their night. Now, maybe they saw an angel like Zechariah did at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Or maybe like Mary did at the pronunciation of the Magnificat, or like her husband Joseph did in warning not to divorce her. The Magi could have seen a whole host of angels like those Bethlehemic shepherds did. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave each wise man an inner witness, like which was done to Simeon, to Anna in Luke 2. Simeon that had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. But I don't think it was any of those. And the reason I say that is because the only thing that we have in our text is the mention of this star. That's it. If there had been some other unusual circumstance, I should think that that would have been mentioned also. We have seen his star, and angels appeared unto us. It doesn't say that. Only the star is mentioned. And it's as if they assume that Herod, above all people, should immediately know what they're talking about. In other words, it's like they just assumed that Herod would realize that God had made them aware of the Old Testament book of Numbers. That's where they got this information from. Somehow they had copies of the Hebrew manuscript of the book of Numbers. And particularly their focus is on the prophecy of one Balaam. In other words, these Oriental Gentile pagans knew Numbers 24:17 to the disgrace of most of Israel, including the Judean king. If ever there was an unlikely source to utter a prophecy. In fact, let's turn there, if you will, Numbers 24. This is the source of this whole story. What an unlikely source to utter a prophecy. But perhaps not so unusual, because Balaam, friends, the one who's speaking these words, is actually Magi himself. See, I remember the great speckled bird of Magi. He's one of the sorcerers. He's the satanic one. This man was from the exact same place that these men came from. Somewhere along that Euphrates River region where the civilization originally began with the placing of Adam and Eve in the garden. The scripture introduces him, Balaam, as being from a country that bordered that river. And you know the story. Here's one of the wicked kings of that area, Balak. Balak is a Moabite, actually. And he sends for Balaam, sending for a man that lives some 400 miles away in the same direction in which these Magi came hundreds of years later. Anyway, Balak asked Balaam to curse the Jews, and instead of a curse, here's part of what Balaam's answer was. Verse 17 of Numbers 24. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Now, who is he? Well, Jacob is the father of these people. I mean, at first glance, the star there, it seems to be figurative language. Don't you want to initially view that word star as a metaphor, you see? But what if you saw such a star and then had access to someone that had knowledge of the scripture? I mean, I would connect what I had seen with what the scripture says. And then notice what it says, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So you got two entities, the star and then the scepter. Okay? What's the scepter? The scepter is the symbol of a certain office that a certain person will hold, namely the king. This scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then look at the ultimate impact of this person. He shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Let's just continue a little further in verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do, shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Unbelievable. Balaam was no friend of God. He didn't have any inclination to preach the word. And all Balak gets to hear about is the ultimate preeminence of Israel and Israel's king who will ultimately one day overcome them. So where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we are come to worship him. See, friends, the wise men, they just take it for granted that anybody hearing this would have instantly understood what they were talking about. Especially Herod. They had become convinced of the preeminence of this future monarch and the ultimate disaster of the unbelieving nations that were surrounding them. That's where they got this information. They see the word scepter in the book of Numbers. He's a king. They see the word star and they take it literally. And so as they near Jerusalem, the star must have, now people would disagree with this, but I think, that if you just read the text in its natural state, that the star must have temporarily disappeared from their sight. And I can picture them now, however many of them there were, them and their camels. And they probably did travel by camel. That was the way to travel from the ancient Near East. They probably roamed those city streets for a while, expecting that somewhere in this city of all places, that somebody would know where the king of the Jews was. And that it would be a big hubbub and that the word of the news of this birth would have been prevalent. But perhaps even a few days pass before they're finally somehow they gain an audience with Herod. And perhaps by that time these men are perplexed because surely Herod would not have been the first one that they posed this question to. All right, so let's dig into this text and see where God's placing the emphasis in this Matthew account. What impression are we to be left with? That's why God's writing this, to show us the impressions that people have of this monumental occasion. Now, I almost got a little ahead of myself, but let's back up and really inspect the procedure of the wise men as they enter Jerusalem, verses 2 through 10. Notice how it begins in verse 2. It begins with a question, and then it's followed by a stated intention. A question followed by an intention. What's the question? Where is he? The stated intention is, we've come to worship him. And those are the two things that Matthew is emphasizing for the entirety of the rest of his account, which extends way beyond what we're going to cover this morning. Until they finally carry out that intention in verse 11. In other words, the things that are recorded here, the way they're ordered, the way that they're arranged, the way they climax, all of that's been stated by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew to emphasize those two things. Now, there are an unstated number of men that have experienced the intrusion of God into their lives. They've become so convinced of this truth, of what they've discovered, and they are overwhelmed with the reality of it, and they are compelled to act upon it, which they've done. So now the only question that remains is, where shall we find him? Where is he? All right, so please carefully note that their question is going to incite just a wonderful, calm sense of joy in Herod. anything but that. I mean, if ever, I don't think we have the imagination to see how troubled this maniac actually was by the hearing of the question. He is a mess by the time verse 3 is over. You understand that? When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. It's the same word, by the way, for the tribulation that's coming in the book of Revelation. Same word. And all Jerusalem with him. So here's this man in charge of Judah, and he is shaken to the foundation of his soul with an agitation that came, had its source in hell itself. Who is this Herod the king? Well, you can read about him in any secular history book. He's a well-known figure in history. History paints him as Herod the Great. But he's never called king in the history books. He's always Herod the Great. And he has been, for 40 years now, insanely suspicious that he may lose his job. He's right around 73 years old at the time of the writing of this. He had been reigning over 40 years, like I just said. And he's not even the legitimate king of Israel. In fact, he's far from it. He's an Edomite. He's a son of Esau, not Isaac, Esau. That makes him an Idumean. And he'd been appointed as the puppet of Rome. He has his position granted him by the Roman government. His mother is a Nabataean Arab. And this man is so jealous of his grasp on power that he actually had his own mother-in-law assassinated when she threatened him. 25 years prior to that, he had his favorite wife killed because of his jealousy and suspicion about her power and rising popularity with the people. He was the first Henry VIII, if you please. He has had not one, but two blood, flesh, and blood of his sons assassinated just 4 years before this. And before he winds up in hell, he'll have his other son killed too. We're talking about an insaniac, a jealous man when it comes to the acquisition and maintenance of power. Power corrupts. And you'll notice that he calls to him all of the people that he thinks can help him in verse 4. You see that? When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. See how interested in Scripture he is? He's got to call the religious intelligentsia of the Sanhedrin to find out where this Messiah should be born. So he calls a theological conference, very much like what Constantine did in the 300s, in 325, with the calling of the Council of Nicaea. Now, there's no indication at all that any of the wise men were part of this particular meeting. They're not mentioned in this meeting. In fact, I'm convinced that the passage indicates that they weren't. Well, the Hebrew scholars, they show up, and they answer the question in the only way that it can be. You'll have to go to the Scripture. And so notice verse 4, he gathers these guys together. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they point him right to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The only answer, friends, to any man's question of where they're going to find the Messiah, I mean, that's what's registering in Herod's mind when he says King of the Jews, is you have to look to the Scriptures. You've got to find him there. It's the only really available source that's still available today. And I'm not just talking about lost people, friends, that wander around in the materialistic fog that they're engaged in at this time of year. I'm talking about Christians that are so utterly overcome and overwhelmed with the satanic paganism associated with this month that they've utterly lost sight of the fact that they even have a relationship with God at all. So if anybody cries, where is the Lord in all of this? God will just point you right back to the Scriptures. Isn't it interesting that these scribes, they know the letter of the law. They know it. If you'd been a student of the scripture all your life and you had sacrificed everything to have a knowledge of God's word, wouldn't you think that it'd be normal to also be intensely interested in the fulfillment of the things that you knew had been prophesied? I mean, I'll tell you, this has got to be one of the most startling and fearful examples anywhere that I know of, anywhere in both Testaments, that a man can actually give himself to the study of God's word and do that for no better motive than the satisfaction of being able to answer a question academically. And I think God wants us to be amazed at verses 4 and 5. And particularly the apparent, you know what screams between the lines of verses 4 and 5? Indifference. Oh, we're having a Bible quiz today. We're having a sword drill today. The indifference of these scholars and their theology. I mean, if there's any emotion at all, it's indicated in verse 3, when it says that all Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. What is it they're troubled about? They're troubled about the ramifications of a birth of a legitimate king while this madman is still alive. They all know Herod. They know how he's likely to respond. They're troubled by the trouble that might come to them once the jealous fury of this lunatic is unleashed. What will happen to us if this mad Nabataean Herod finds a rival? All hell will break loose in Israel. And their fears are borne out when Herod has all of those babies slain. And there's Rachel weeping for her children. Nevertheless, these men are immersed in the scriptures, while all the while they are utterly alienated from God. Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? The answer is, look in the Bible. Do you know who gives them the answer? Little side note here. Friends, there is so much in this narrative. You know, I mean, if you just set aside everything you've ever thought and all the heresies of the Christmas carols and all that and just open the scripture, you'd find enough for several weeks worth of information. But let's look at what happens in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So Herod just dismisses the Hebrew scholars. He's gotten his answer, and now he calls once again for the Magi. And now he has a question of his own to ask, them particularly. Notice in verse 7, how did he call them back? Privily, privately. He has to know one thing. Here's what I have to know. What time did you see this star? What time the star appeared? Because he has to know how wide he needs to hurl his murderous dragnet in order to accomplish the extermination of this newborn rival. How far do I spread the net? And he answers that question particularly by how long that star's been in the sky, which he wasn't looking for it. Now, actually, that star could have appeared as early as 2 years before. It certainly would have taken them some months to get to Bethlehem. All right, it may be that the star appeared just a year before they arrived. And so when Herod orders the extermination of all the male Jews that were 2 years old and younger, he's simply bracketing the time to make sure that the designated baby would not escape. That's why he's asking the time zone. And you probably can't be more naive than these wise men are. Don't you get that opinion? They're just like, happy idiots answering every question. I mean, they without thought give away all of the murderous information that Herod needed. And that information would have such serious consequences, except for this, that there is a God in heaven that overrules the affairs of men. And so our naivete, our mistakes, our lack of knowledge of men's evil, wicked motives, all of that is really ultimately no issue for a powerful God. And therefore, we see in verse 8 that Herod sends them to Bethlehem. He sends them to the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Lehem is the word for bread. What an appropriate name for the Son of God to be born, the bread of life. Herod sends those men to Bethlehem after he deceptively states his intentions. All right, there's a lot of truth in verse 8, isn't there? Notice he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." What a joke. But what a strange channel for the word of God. I mean, it does often just happen that way, doesn't it? Did you know that people have actually been converted by seeing a sign in the end zone at the kicking of a field goal or extra point that was raised that said John 3:16? Now, I'm not promoting that methodology. In fact, I'm not sure that anybody ever got saved just by seeing that sign. That might have been an impetus to lead them to the Lord. I'm just saying that God can use some pretty unusual channels for his revelation. Do you know that people have been saved by being jogged by some of the really horrific, horrendous blasphemies of other people? And that just goes to show how big and awesome God actually really is. How in control he actually is. Even though wicked Herod says, "I want to worship him too." And then notice how in verse 9, the star comes back. It's just humor me and assume that I'm right, that the star had at least dropped out of sight for a while. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now here's what's really amazing about that initial inquiry about where is he? Friends, God's intention all along was not necessarily to primarily give the wise men information. It was to inform the Jews, which served the highlight of the magnitude of the contrast in reactions. That's really why all these infancy narratives even exist. It's not primarily so much informational. All right, we have so much of it in so many of the synoptics to show us, look how this one reacts. Herod hears, he wants to kill people. Wise men react, and they travel 400 plus miles to get there. Here's the reaction of Anna. Here's the reaction of Simeon. Here's the reaction of Mary. Here's the reaction of Joseph. It's to show how various entities react in the earth to this news. Now, friends, this time, if it wasn't before, this time the star is moving. Right? It's not stationed anymore. It's finally found an orbit. It has its own orbit established by God. Notice how it went before them. Okay? That's a miracle. It's amazing how people try to explain this. Some say it has to do with the lining up of the planets. You know, the planets were lined up just a certain way that produced this amazing visual effect. Others say it was a comet. Others have some other natural type of explanation. May I say, this was nothing less than a specific heavenly body that God caused to hang down low enough in the atmosphere so that it was stationary for the several months that it took to make the initial journey. And then God caused it to vanish from their sight, only to cause it to reappear, and then once again so low in the sky that it could actually guide them the 6 miles they now had to travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Until it stopped and hovered literally right directly over the home of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. It was God that initially disturbed them somewhere back in Babylon or even further east than that. And it was God that disturbed all of Jerusalem. But what we have, friends, is a total contrast in responses on the part of disturbed people. right? I mean, we got two entities going two completely different ways with the exact same revelation. Here's one response, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. See, that's what makes me think it dipped out of sight, because they wouldn't rejoice otherwise, it had always been there. It's back, and they're rejoicing. That's one response. Whatever perplexity they may have experienced is now erased. And now it's as if God is back with them again. Friends, don't you think that these wise men were astounded by the coldness, the obvious indifference and suspicion of people who had even way more reason than they did to rejoice? But these pagans, these Oriental pagans, rejoiced when they saw the star. You know, if God breaks into your life, that's the proper way to respond. Even if he has to take something that you've got, or break one of your legs, or bring you to a hair's breadth away from the death that you deserve to get your attention. Somebody says, if I saw a star, I'd rejoice too. But I don't know about this pain business. You ought to rejoice that God knows whatever it would take to get your attention. I mean, what if he just left you alone? Where does that end? Herod is 6 miles north of Bethlehem, and he will never, ever lay his two human eyeballs on the real king of Israel, because he's going to go to his murderous grave lost. And so will all those scribes who had their faces and noses burrowed around in the law of Moses like blind moles in the earth. They'll never know him either. Friends, there is nothing but darkness for people who make a living snuffing out light. A baby had been born. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. We'll call this one Jesus, the Jehovah who will save. And that's who he is. And then where is he? What will you do with him when you find out? Well, we're not going to learn a thing from the Jews, but what are those magi doing? What's the response going to be of these men of natural science, many of whom dabbled in the occult, until God broke into their evil world and made them aware of the scriptures? And friends, the only response is given right in our text. It's the response of worship. See, verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. What an amazing thing. They worshiped him. What does that mean? You know what worship is? We have a definition right in the second part of verse 11. You're here to worship God today. You know what that is? Opening up your treasures to God. That's what it is. That's what they did, verse 11. You see it? And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, friends, you can mouth words, and many, many do, with a totally, utterly empty heart. But when that which is a treasure to you is laid at the feet of the Savior, now that's quite something else. And these men gave what they had. Now, most of us don't have much gold. And I don't think any of us have any frankincense or myrrh, although I think you can buy it, actually. But here's what you can bring. You can bring in your heart something that, in your estimation, is worthy of a king. Something like gold. And you can meditate on the wonder of his death, just as myrrh was likely one of the spices that Joseph of Arimathea used to embalm him. And you can think of how his sacrifice on the cross as one who was born to die was nothing less than the sweet-smelling savor to God which the frankincense would have reminded them of. And these Gentiles are the only ones in the entire Gospel of Matthew to use the title King of the Jews believingly. No one else in the Gospel of Matthew uses that title as a believer. Now, his kingdom has not come yet, but you don't want to miss it. You really don't. See the quote of verse 6, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Are you going to be there to see it? That's another way of asking, are you saved this morning? Because only saved people get into the millennium initially. No lost thing will ever enter the millennium initially. That means you better worship him now before it's too late. Father, we're grateful for the passage we've looked at today. Lord, help us to love it, appreciate you more because of it. We'll give you, as usual, the glory for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.